Before we begin this morning, I would like to take a moment to remember the Lord in prayer and seek His Holy Spirit as we consider this most important subject. So please bow your heads with me as I kneel. Father in heaven, we pray for your divine guidance this morning. We pray that your purpose would be fulfilled in the presentation of this message. Lord, the world is being brought to a grand climax of history. And the issues that will divide folks into the sheep and the goats are coming to a head. Father, help us to be on the right side of these questions. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. And please send your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to your word. In Christ's name again we pray. Amen. My father always claimed that we were directly related to Alexander Hamilton, one of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. Now, I have never studied this out for myself, but I can tell you that my father was not one to just make up stories. So I have no reason to doubt what he said. Perhaps this is where we get our love of liberty as a family. Regarding religious liberty, Hamilton said this. He said, "Remember, civil and religious liberty always go together. If the foundation of the one be sapped, the other will fall, of course," meaning in due time. Thus, it is no surprise that the rights of conscience were given first place in the Bill of Rights in the American Constitution, a document over which Hamilton had significant influence, as you know. The First Amendment says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion," or, here's a very key part of the amendment, "or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." I'll let you stop to ponder those words. And more recently, just think about a year and a half ago or so, the 45th president of the United States, Mr. Trump, said this: "The United States is founded on the principle that our rights do not come from government. They come from God. This immortal truth is proclaimed in our Declaration of Independence and enshrined in the First Amendment to our Constitution's Bill of Rights. Our founders understood that no right is more fundamental to a peaceful, prosperous, and virtuous society than the right to follow one's religious convictions." Now, you can disagree with the president on other issues if you like. Many have. But there is no question that in this matter, his opinion is without question and correct. I say, friends, it is an ominous sign of the times that so many of our current political class seem ready to discard the American Constitution, calling it a document created to enshrine white supremacy. Better beware, friends. This pathway, though it may seem to flatter and patronize certain groups of people, will ultimately lead to tyranny and oppression of all people. The issues of civil and religious liberty are actually front and center in the Bible, if you have been paying attention as you read. But we often fail to recognize this because we have been in the habit, at least until maybe the last year or so, of taking these liberties for granted. We don't have to read very far into Scripture to see the very first denial of civil and religious liberty. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but it bears repeating. Cain killed his brother Abel. Why? Because he was unable to persuade him through reasoning that his way of worshiping God was equally as valid as that of his brother. And so, he murdered him. God wasn't convinced of Cain's argument either, by the way, but Cain could not get to God. If he could have gotten to God, he would have. From that story, right through the Old Testament and into the New Testament, we find this great theme, and that is that God is the defender of civil and religious liberty. And I want to demonstrate that truth to you today, that the repression of these liberties was the foremost concern in the history of God's people in the Exodus from Egypt. If we had time, we could examine the formation of the nation of Israel and Palestine. We could note that its civil and social structure was designed to maximize liberty on every level. And we could observe how this parallels, in certain key respects, the formation of our own nation, the United States of America. Perhaps we will do that on another occasion. Got to get a teaser in there once in a while. But let me summarize my introductory remarks by this statement. As has been true throughout the Bible, and now in an amplified way, the final conflict of Earth's history will also turn upon these same issues. Namely, is there a right way and a wrong way to worship God? And perhaps the most important question of all, who has the authority to decide that question? Should those who hold a minority opinion be allowed to follow the dictates of their conscience, even in times of crisis? These are the main questions to be settled in the final episode of the Great Controversy. But I want to suggest to you that they have been at the central focus of the Great Controversy from the very beginning. And so, with that in mind, let's take the example of the Exodus this morning. I want to point out how the issues of civil and religious liberty were the central concerns of God and his people at that time. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. I hope you'll turn there with me, please. Exodus chapter 7, verse 16. Notice what Moses is told to say to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. God says to Moses, "And you shall say to him, 'The Lord God of the Hebrews sent me to you, saying,'" notice these words now, everyone, "'let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But so far, you have not obeyed.'" Note that civil and religious liberty are placed here side by side. Did you catch it? Civil liberty in the phrase, "Let my people go," and religious liberty, "that they may do what, everyone? Serve me in the wilderness." Then God presents to Pharaoh the urgency of the decision. He says, "But so far you have not obeyed." Now there's a point at which the divine patience can be worn out. And Pharaoh was approaching that point. But before we get into the details of the story, let me make this general observation. And that is that civil government is, governments of any kind are under obligation to God to recognize that he has granted both civil and religious liberty to their subjects. This is true even of governments where heads of state do not acknowledge him. I point this out because when the initial request is made to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1, where Moses says, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness," what is Pharaoh's response? Well, Pharaoh says this, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Now the question is, how does the Lord respond to this? He does not say, "Oh, pardon me, Pharaoh. I should have known better than to make such a demand of you. Since you do not acknowledge me as God, then you have every right to treat my servants and your citizens however you wish." Is that what God says? Oh, no. That's not what God said at all. Even though Pharaoh, king of Egypt, did not accept that God had any authority over him, the obligation to step out from between him and his servants and not to restrict their freedom was still binding upon Pharaoh, was it not? Mm-hmm. Yes, it was. As it is on every government on planet Earth today. They too, with Pharaoh, are under obligation to let go of God's people. Now, I want to point out some specific things that are especially relevant for our generation in the several encounters that we have a record of between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. These come under one main heading, really, and that is this. God is not pleased when civil rulers don't stay in their lane. You understand what I mean by that. Civil government has a certain purpose in this world. God has ordained civil government to maintain law and order. But when civil authorities go beyond this and presume to impede the free exercise of religion, they begin to invite the judgments of the Almighty God. So to start with, let's take a look at Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 through 27. Exodus chapter 8, verses 25 through 27. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, "Go sacrifice to your God within the land." But Moses said, "It would not be right to do so. For the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." Now here, interestingly, Pharaoh proposes to limit where God's people could worship him. Now, this is a situation in which Pharaoh would probably say that he was really not restricting religious liberty. He had plausible deniability, right? Just go and worship in the land. I mean, what's the problem? I'm not restricting your liberties. However, Moses and Aaron, under inspiration of God, were not going to buy this. Here was the real problem. This limitation, as you may note in the text, would set them up for persecution rather than to give them the freedom that God had stipulated. Do you see that? Because Moses says if we do that, the Egyptians are going to do what? They will stone us. Because the things that they would sacrifice to God were an abomination to the Egyptians. So the Egyptians, when they saw that type of worship, which was so foreign to the way they worshiped their gods, they would say, "This is horrible. We can't allow this to happen." And so they would persecute the Hebrews. So Pharaoh would deny that he was restricting their liberties, but the reality is he was restricting their liberties because he was using the people of Egypt as his proxy persecutors in order to get to the Hebrews. You understand what I'm saying? So by attempting to place limits on the location for their worship, he would necessarily limit the manner in which they would feel free to worship. Moses' response to Pharaoh says it all. "We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us." So here we see that God would accept no limits on where his people could worship. They were to follow his directions, not those of the state, in this matter. Now this was not the only limit that Pharaoh sought to place upon the Hebrews. If we turn now to Exodus chapter 10, we can see another situation, another encounter that Pharaoh had with Moses and Aaron, and see other limits that Pharaoh sought to impose. I think you are probably noticing along with me that the entire story here seems to be turning on the free exercise of religion, doesn't it? Are you seeing that, friends?
Yes.
Okay, good. Now, Exodus chapter 10, verse 3. "So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. There you have that same exhortation to both civil and religious liberty repeated. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of your land so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of your servants and all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on the earth to this day. In other words, there's going to be a time of trouble as never was. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Now, verse 7. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, how long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined? Let me just pause here for a moment. This isn't in the manuscript, but I need to bring it up. Do you think that this is the first time in the history of the world where political folks do things that are ridiculous, even though people that are close to them are advising them to do something else that makes more sense? Pharaoh was not willing to listen to his advisors. He kept trying to have it his way. This is how you know when people are power mad. But let's get back to the text. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, Exodus chapter 10, verse 8. And he said to them, go serve the Lord your God. But which ones are to go? Moses said, we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord. But he said to them, the Lord be with you if I ever let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Now first, we shouldn't miss the reason behind the restriction of the liberty of God's people. We see it here in verse 3 in these words. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? What is the motivation when governments step in between God and his people and presume to tell them how they must worship God? Nothing but pure pride and self-exaltation. It was the same in the story of Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrews and the fiery furnace. Wasn't it the same thing? And was it not the same thing in Daniel chapter 6 with the den of lions, Daniel, Darius, and so on? Here we see the same thing. The book of Exodus happened centuries before, but the same principles are involved. As I mentioned earlier, government exists to regulate the interactions between people, but it is not and never has been the prerogative of any man or government to presume to dictate in matters of religion. These things are between the individual and God alone. But there's another point that we need to make here regarding this passage. Notice verse 8, please. At first, Pharaoh appears to be cooperating. Go, serve the Lord your God. Well, doesn't that sound good? Maybe we're making a little headway. But then the question comes, but which ones are to go? Now, Moses' response is very clear. Everyone was going. There was no one that was to be left behind. The worship of God was for the entire group. But at this point, Pharaoh blows a gasket. He proposes to restrict who will go and worship, as if the others could get their religious experience by proxy. Now, Pharaoh never studied under the modern revolutionary leaders, but he was not uninformed as to how to manipulate people groups. Besides, he was moved by the very same rebellious being that has inspired the modern socialist revolutions all over the world. So we know that he knew that the way to conquer a people is to gain control of the minds of what particular group of them? Their children. Yep. Their children and youth. Thus, he sought to keep them away from the truth, away from right religious influences. Now, if you're listening carefully, you'll recognize that all this sounds strangely familiar. If you would search out the reasons for the national apostasy and decline that we are looking at here in our own nation, you will find a fruitful field in the universities of this country. Social pressure has erected a barrier against the Bible and its truths, especially in secular universities, but also, shamefully, even in many professedly Christian schools. This is equivalent to what Pharaoh proposed to do in the Exodus. Oh yes, you old men, you can go worship, but leave the children to me. I'll say as an aside here that we should immediately be suspicious of any movement that specifically targets the younger generation and teaches it to distrust the wisdom and experience of their parents. Would you all like to say amen to that? Things like this have never ended well. God demonstrates his will in this matter through Moses' response to this base counterproposal of Pharaoh. He would accept no limitations of this kind. All the people were to answer to God for themselves as individuals, men, women, and children, and so they must all appear before God and be instructed of him together as families. Now, I want to make one final observation regarding the Exodus and the interactions between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh. And this comes from Exodus chapter 10, verses 24 through 27. Verse 24 begins, "Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, 'Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind.' But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God, and we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there.' But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go." Note here that Pharaoh proposed to restrict how the Hebrews would worship God. He was willing to let the people go, but wanted to restrict what they would take with them. Now, I want to point out also that this was not merely a restriction of the free exercise of religion, but it was also a severe financial restriction. Because you recall that at that time, people counted their wealth not in how many shares of apple they owned, but rather how many cattle they possessed. This was also an effort, though, to control the message which would be presented at the worship service. What would the worship service of God in the Old Testament be without a reference to sacrifice? And what is the preaching of the Christian message today without a reference and a basis in the sacrifice of Christ? It would be little more than an empty form. Friends, the gospel of Christ has always been the object of satanic hatred. And even today, people are not so much opposed to the worship of a generic God. But when you bring up Jesus Christ and his righteousness, then you may expect a total onslaught from the devil. But there was more to this restriction even than these two things. More than just the financial hardship that it would place them in. More than just an effort to control the message that would be presented. It was also an effort to prohibit any further development of truth. For Moses said to Pharaoh, "We do not know with what we must serve the Lord until when?
Until we get
until we get there, until we arrive there. Moses is opening up the possibility that God would reveal duties to them in the wilderness that they did not know about yet. Pharaoh was not willing that this should happen because it might mean that he would have less control over the Hebrews. And friends, this idea of the unfolding of God's truth is one of the pillars upon which the great Second Advent movement is founded. It is this principle that has necessitated throughout sacred history the bestowal of the gift of prophecy. Do you see that? And especially is this true in the last days. Pharaoh sought to tamp down on this principle and prevent any further advancement of God's truth among the Hebrew people. He must have known that a faithful application of that principle would lessen his despotic control. Now, friends, we are aware from our study of the book of Revelation that civil and religious liberty will not always prevail, even here in the United States, and especially anywhere else in the world. The question that we should be asking at this point is, by what means will this happen? Now, the old Adventist narrative is that persecution will be brought about when religious conservatives put pressure on lawmakers to enact legislation to enforce their doctrines. I wouldn't disagree with that these people will be involved. However, I don't think we're paying enough attention to the imminent threats to civil and religious liberty posed by the folks on the opposite end of the political spectrum. There was a time when many Adventists believed that we should do all we can to put the most liberal politicians into office because we thought this would guarantee our liberties for the longest period of time. Well, friends, I think we've all lived long enough to see the fallacy of that thinking. It is high time that we stop paying so much attention to political parties. How many of you would like to say amen to that? Amen. We had better start taking note of the issues and the policies instead. Just because one party or another is in power doesn't signal that it's time for a nap. Right. The very restrictions on religious and civil liberty that we see being resisted by God's messengers in the Exodus from Egypt are currently being enacted before our eyes in our own generation by people who call themselves liberals and progressives. Who would have guessed that that would happen? Again, I say, it is high time to awake out of sleep and stand up, not for our rights so much as God's right to our unrestricted service. Here is the real question with which all of us ought to wrestle. How much authority does the civil government have in relation to the worship of God? Does God recognize the right of civil government to place limits on or ban gatherings of his people? If you say yes, by the way, we've seen all of those things over the past 12 months. If you say yes, then I have a follow-up question. And that is, at what point does it stop? If civil government has the right to limit, ban, or specify certain conditions under which religious gatherings can be held, then why could it not also specify what day we are allowed to worship on? How could we logically go along with one set of restrictions and still hold that another set of restrictions of a similar kind goes too far? In our study today, I think we've seen how God feels about such efforts to restrict his people in their efforts to worship him freely. The question remains, are your feelings in harmony with those of God or not? Not long ago, Pastor James Coates of Canada was arrested for holding a church service. Maybe you've heard about this. His great sin was that he did not follow the restrictions imposed by the government regarding face masks, and he did not follow the arbitrary limits on how many could worship. Now, before I go any further with this, I want to say that if anybody would like to wear a face mask to church, nobody, I'm not going to say anything about it. If people feel more comfortable with that, they should have the freedom to do that. Amen. But I'm not sure that the government has the right to impose such restrictions on God's people. In fact, I would say they do not have that right. If you would like to wear a face mask, you are welcome to wear one. James Coates was put in prison and denied bail because he held this worship service. His wife, Erin Coates, spoke out against this injustice that was done in her native country of Canada. She told Tucker Carlson on Fox News Thursday evening, "This is definitely not the nation I grew up in." How many of you could resonate with those thoughts?
Amen.
Even though she's speaking of Canada, we're talking about the United States. This is happening all over the world. She said, "For a while, I think our freedoms have just been slowly stripped from us, and so slowly over time that we didn't even realize it." She also said, "We are on a dangerous road right now, and I think because we've just been in the pot for so long, boiling, that people aren't really realizing the danger that we're facing as a nation." Here's what I think. I think there are going to be a lot of people like James and Erin Coates who take hold of the truth in the last days and are used of God to stand up for the right. They may not know it now, but there will come a time when people like them will make their stand. Here's how another writer put it just over a century ago. Pay careful attention to these words. "As the storm approaches, a large class who have professed faith in the third angel's message, but have not been sanctified through obedience to the truth, abandon their position and join the ranks of the opposition." You say, well, how could that happen? Listen to how it happens. "By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit." What is the spirit of the world in this generation? It is one of oppression and tyranny and control and power. It's not a spirit of liberty. "By uniting with the world and partaking of its spirit, they have come to view matters in nearly the same light. And when the test is brought, they are prepared to choose the easy, popular side." Fascinating. Friend, I'm concluding this morning by asking you this question, by way of appeal. Where do you intend to stand on this matter? At the end, there will be two options only. We can recognize and submit to the authority of God and to His Word as it relates to the free exercise of religion. Or we can submit to the enactments of men in order to get along. Which is it going to be for you? When brought to this final test, may God help each one of us to say with the noble Peter as he responded to those in the Sanhedrin who would restrict the free exercise of religion in his time, "We must obey God rather than men."
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.